We are in a very important place in our church community. We've talked about the fact that we went through a time where we asked our congregation some questions through a survey with a consultant. The consultant came back and said, you know what? You guys are poised with what God seems to be doing, the health that was measured, to be able to make an impact, do some important things in the future. And instead of running off and kind of getting some ideas and saying from a leadership board, let's do this, the leadership board along with the staff and others have said, let's just pause. And you go, why would you want to pause when you can actually make something happen right away? And the reason is because we want to not do what we want to do. We want to do what we believe God is calling us to do. And so we want to pause and listen. So we're going to take some time as we are. Started just a week or so ago, and we had our kind of service of worship on a Tuesday night, and a number of you were there for that, where we listened. And the people took, and at a certain point, we just asked them to fill out some cards. How is God speaking to you? What is God saying? Because this is not just a leadership thing. And when we stop and we worship and some who are fasting or praying and listening are saying, God, what is it that you're calling me to do, but what maybe are you calling us to do? This is an all-body kind of experience. And so there's cards that were handed out to you with a scripture on the back. Some, if you didn't get one, are in the seat pocket in front of you. And I'm going to give you permission to go ahead anytime throughout the message if you feel like God's speaking to you about something, to go ahead and start writing. If I see you writing, I'll just take it that you're writing and you're not drawing because you're bored, okay? I'll give you the benefit of the doubt on that one. But we are excited about doing this, and we truly believe that God says when we listen, and one of the things we're going to move into the fall is we're also going to be starting to look. We're going to start to look and say, God, where are you moving? Where are the places you're moving? And we're going to look, and we're going to also ask, where are you, God, through us, looking for ones who seem to be moving, or you're moving in their lives, and they may not even know you, or they may need more clarity on who you are, and we want to be engaged in people's lives like that. So I just want to, we're kind of listening, God, what is the next thing as a body, as well as individually? We're also going to be looking, God, what is it that you're doing around us, and then how can we move into those places or into the lives of people that you're prompting us with the ability to see, okay? That's our assignment coming up. So feel free to respond to those cards. There'll be people with baskets or places in back with baskets that you can leave them if you would do so for us. Well, you know, when I was a young child, my grandmother shared with me a story about her mother. And I just want to say to grandparents, my grandmother was one of the ones who had an incredible impact on my life with regard to my faith and my spiritual hunger. So you can have that kind of impact. And it actually came to a head and to its strongest place in my years when I was at college, because when I moved to where the college I went to, they lived about an hour away, and on Sunday nights, I would spend time with her. So just want you to know, grandparents, God may be using you to touch one of your grandkids. And in that time, I remember a story being told to me about her mother, my great-grandmother, about how she had come down with a disease called Parkinson's later in her life. And in that time in her life, she wasn't walking with the Lord. She didn't really even know the Lord. And it was through Parkinson's that she came to know the Lord. She was bedridden. And in that bedridden state, one of her favorite verses is in Psalm 119, where it says, "It is good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your ways." And so afflictions can do that. They can cause us to pause and say, God, you know, I'm doing all this stuff, or maybe you're not even thinking about God, and God's getting a hold of someone's heart. And that was one of the things that she said, but one of the things that impacted me was my grandmother told me that when her mother, my great-grandmother, died, she was in the that last stages of death. As she was looking, she kind of looked up, and she started saying the names of relatives and friends and went into eternity with those kind of being the last words. And that marked my heart and my life. And I have always found it interesting what people say in their final words. And sometimes they're just interesting and strange, and sometimes they're significant. But reportedly, Winston Churchill, his last words expressed at the very end of his life, weary from all that he had seen and all that he had done, as he looked up and he said, "I'm bored with it all." Reflecting on the high standards of his own work, this one really throws me for a loop. It said that Leonardo da Vinci said before he passed away, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reflect the quality it should have." I'm going, what? We're all losers there. We've all really offended God if that's the case. Thomas Edison had said that he just looked up into the sky in the same way. He looked beyond people and said, "It's very beautiful over there." The always witty Oscar Wilde said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." And he was the one that went. And the ever boastful Jesse James' final words were, "I'm a good shot," before he was shot dead. So what I wanted us to do is to look at those final words, because final words can be really important. Jesus' final words were really important. He said, "It is finished." But there were some final words that he said the evening before he went and he was put on trial and he was then put on the cross. And it was a prayer. And it ends with this prayer. In John 17, he's praying. And John's recorded this. He begins by praying for himself. He begins to pray. And then he starts praying for those, his disciples, who I think at that time as he was praying in the garden, a lot of them were falling asleep on and off. And then he finally ends by praying for us, for you and me. And those final words have to be very significant. What would he pray for you and me? And so if you listen to these words, he says, "My prayer is not for my disciples alone." So now he's making this transition. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me." Catch these words. "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." There's a few more words that he says. I'll read those in a little bit later in the message. But it's very clear that one of the things that Jesus prayed for was for unity, not partial, not a majority. He wanted a full, complete, mature, what I call whole body unity. Because he knew that unity was really important. And what I want you to ask, what I've been asking throughout my life, is why would he pray for unity? What was so important about the principle of unity that he would take his final prayer for you and for me and say, "I really would like for you guys to be united. I'd like you to be united in your own person. I'd like you to be united in your marriage, or if you're in a marriage, to be united in your marriage. I'd like that marriage to be united so that your family's united. I'd like for you to be united in your workplace, but I'd like for you also to be united here within this church, especially within the church," because he's praying for us, his followers. So let's pray. Father, boy, I have to tell you, I just tell you, Jesus, when we were worshiping, I just felt such a sense of unity, such a sense of oneness of voices praising you. Would you use the words, what you've placed in my heart, to be expressed in a way that every heart, whether they've come in there in brokenness and mourning or they've come with joy and excitement, wherever they may be, may your words speak to us and help us know how much you love us and create in us what you prayed, I pray. May we be unified in you. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in a series titled Anything's Possible. And so as you walk into our church, you'll see as you come up the steps, it says everyone's welcome. And we say everyone's welcome because we would pray that you can come just as you are and know that you are deeply loved. But like a hospital, we hope you don't just, you know, leave with what you have. We hope the brokenness will begin to be repaired and that God would bring healing and God would bring love and do what he wants, so that as you walk out of here, more transformed every time you meet with him. And we also say nobody's perfect, so I want you to look like I do this every once in a while. Look at someone near you. Doesn't have to be, don't look at your husband or what. I mean, look at someone else. Or don't look at your boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever it is. Look at someone else. And I just want to tell you, here's one of the truths. Nobody's perfect. They don't have their act together as much as they may look like it, okay? We all come in and we just, that's one of the ground rules here. We're broken people who need God. And then we say anything's possible, which is what this series is all about. And when John Ortberg, my buddy, came and he gave the first message in this series, his words were this: it is our weakness that makes God's strength perfect, and it's in that strength that anything possible is released in and through us. If we'll just confess the shriveled hand is what he talked about. Whatever our shame might be, if we can just get that out in the open, whatever false identity you carry, I'm dumb, I'm stupid, I'm a failure, I don't measure, I don't care what it is, because he's given you a new identity, and when you make that confession through that, he can begin to release his love and power. Luke last week, Luke Broder, shared a really great message. He just told us it's through our prayerful and conversational relationship with God, which is evidenced in this scripture we'll look at that Paul talks about, which really tells us this truth. Our intimacy leads to inspiration. Our closeness with God allows for us to hear his revelation, to begin to grow in that, move in that, and also then do what he's placed within our heart to do. And today, I just want to talk to you about this truth. Unity. I think why this is so important is unity releases the explosive power of God. I just want you to be thinking about that as we go through this. But not just any kind of unity, but there is a sense unity, no matter what kind of unity is, does release power. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read Ephesians 3, 14. I have 4 through 6, but we're going to stop. I'll come to 4 through 1 through 6 at the end. But let's read this and hear the word of God together. He says, "When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with his inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and long and how high and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now to all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated. You just prayed with me, with Paul. I want to begin in verse 3:14, because there's a sense that this prayer has a sense of kind of positioning us into our identity. He talks about a father and his whole family, and I like the way the NIV puts it. It uses this idea: for this reason I kneel before the Father, and it goes on to speak about this idea from which his whole family has been united together. And what I want you to recognize is your identity as you have come into a relationship with God. If you've opened your heart and recognized your brokenness and recognized your sin, not just your mistakes, you do make mistakes, but you actually sin, which means we do hurt other people, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally, and we need forgiveness. In the same way we need that in other people's lives, thank God my wife forgives me, I'm always amazed that she does, God forgives us. And in that forgiveness, that relationship is created, that I don't care what kind of family that you have come from. I don't care about what your parents were like, whether your father or your mother were the kind of examples that you needed them to be, whether you had siblings that really cared for you and treated you with kindness. It does not matter in this sense, only in this sense, and that is this. You have a new identity. You are part of a new family. You have a father who is perfect and loves you completely. You have now a brother, a big brother, think about this, who would do anything for you. In fact, he would die for you and did die for you. And then you have this incredible gift, the most wise, most compassionate, most encouraging, most able to understand who you are and even express that to God for you. This one who can guide you throughout life. The Holy Spirit. And this is the Father. And then he goes on and he makes this claim. It's not only that you have a Father that has given you this new identity. So your identity is that you are now a child of God. You are a son and a daughter. You have new brothers and sisters. And what's really interesting is in the early church, they often would refer to one another as brothers and sisters. I mean, we don't do that. It seems a little, you know, but some churches have. We just say brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. He basically makes this statement. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, its identity. And he's making it very clear. It is not by blood that we're related as a family. We are not genetically related as a family. It's not by race, nor by tribe, nor is it by your cultural setting or by having some same language that you have. It is not by some political affiliation. Hear that again. It is not by some political affiliation. I'll say it one more time. It's not by some political affiliation. Amen. And I will tell you all the time, pray and seek God, and we are to be the most involved citizens with regard to voting and whatever else that might be. But it's not that we tell one another what, we really ask God for wisdom. So it's not by political affiliation, it's not by economic theory, or is it by a social ideology that brings us together? That is not how this family is joined. This family is joined by a Father who created us, by Jesus who died for us, and through the Spirit of God who gives us birth into this family of God. So we need to get the identity piece of this really clear. And they were wondering, I think, in many ways, as disciples at one point, they because it wasn't by uniform, it wasn't by similar accents, it wasn't by some visible external sign or mark. They were often wondering, I think, in Jesus' ministry with them, because rabbis would often give them markers. They were wondering, what's our external mark? And here, think about this. It says that Jesus, in chapter 13, verse 31 through 38, just before he's going to die, for the third time tells his disciples, I'm gonna die. And I know in the back of their mind going, but we haven't had graduation ceremonies yet. We don't have the diploma that we can hang on the wall that tells us that we're the rabbi Jesus' followers. And so this is the third time. And you need to understand that the disciples were probably not the cream of the crop. Okay? They were the B squad. They were often not the ones who were first string. They were not the ones who went to Harvard or Stanford. They were the ones who went to community college or maybe hardly made it through high school. They're a lot like you and me. They were people who just wanted God. And so he is laying this out to them, and he says, I'm going to die. And in verse 33, he says, my children, I will be with you a little while longer. And they're thinking in their mind, you can't leave us now. How will people know that we're your followers? You can't. What is it like? What is it? How are we marked? In that day, if you were following the Rabbi Hillel, it could be that one of the ways that people could tell they were followers of Rabbi Hillel, it would be, and I don't know if this is the case for Hillel, but he was an important rabbi, it could be that they shaved all their head except for a little ponytail. That's kind of, well, that guy, you know who he belongs to. Or let's say Rabbi Shammai was another one that was an important. It would have been that maybe one of the ways they marked themselves was by the way they dressed. They wore a certain kind of outfit that was kind of like their uniform. I remember as a kid growing up, I would see a nun, and I could tell a nun why. Because of their habit, you know, they're all that they wore. Or you could tell a priest because they wear a collar, and the Protestants really screwed things up because they took away the collar, so you couldn't tell. And so these disciples of Rabbi Jesus are being told that he's going to leave, and in their hearts, they're longing for this identifiable mark. And I think they ask the same question a lot of people might be asking. What really identifies a person who is a follower of Jesus? If it isn't blood, genetics, culture, if it isn't some kind of affiliation, ideology, what is the mark? What would set you apart? What would cause someone to go, wow, that person follows Jesus? So Jesus looks at him, he says, my children. And children is just a basic word for saying you are immature, you need more mature spiritual truth and reality in your life. He says, I'm going to die very soon. And they're thinking this, and Jesus then turns to him in verse 34, and he says, a new command I give to you, love one another. What I think is interesting in that command is we're all going, well, what's new about that? Isn't that kind of what the Old Testament and talks about loving God, loving each other? Isn't that kind of what the Bible is all about? But here's what he says in verse 34. He goes on and he says, here's how they will identify you. In fact, he actually says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What kind of love? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So if our identity is that we are a family that is now has a new father and we are a part of that family, then what is the identifying mark of each and every one of us that would cause people to go, oh, they're a part of that family. Oh, they follow the Rabbi Jesus. It's the way that Jesus loves. Jesus loved his enemies. He loved by forgiving, not just seven times, but seven times 70. Just think about how many times has Jesus forgiven you? That's the kind of love that will mark you off as being one like him. He loved showing mercy. He was a master at being patient with his disciples so that he would tell them three. We only have three recorded in Scripture. I wonder how many times he turned to them and said, hey, guess what, guys? I'm not going to be the political king. I mean, how patient you have to be. Some of you who work on teams and you manage it, don't you sometimes go, oh, when are they going to get this? He was patient. He was kind. He suffered long with foolish people, just like you and me. And so you get this picture of Jesus like that. So love just seems to be the marker. If our identity is in this family, the identity marker is love. And if you look again as it being so central, look at what it says in the final verses of 25 and 26. That passage of scripture I read to you about the final words of Jesus in his final prayer. Listen to what he says. Here's his final words. Righteous Father, John 17, 25 through 26. This is how he ends his prayer. Though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you have sent me. So he's talking about his disciples. They get it. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. Here's the key phrase. In order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them or formed in them. And I just was blown away as I was reading this week. It's amazing. Jesus is praying that you and 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 you listening online would have this incredible experience that you can't fully understand. And that is in the same way that the Father loved Jesus, you would experience that love. That should be mind-blowing. Because I go, well, Jesus kind of deserved that, right? I get it when he says, you're my son whom I love, and I'm well pleased, because he didn't do a thing wrong. And I just look at my life, I go, are you kidding me? That's the incredible gift of God. That you and I, as a part of his family, as his children, as his sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, would begin to experience the love that God has for us in the same way that he loved Jesus, and that the love that Jesus has would be in us as well. Now look at this. If you look at back to Ephesians 3, which we've been looking at, you'll see how close his prayer is. I pray that Christ dwell in your hearts through your faith, because it takes faith to believe that God could love me like that, that Jesus would love me like that. And I pray, says Paul, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp what? How wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So track with me for a second. Identity, we are now a part of his family. Every one of you, if we could just grasp that and learn to live in this identity, which is really having Jesus formed in us, and the way he's formed in us is that we begin to become people who are filled with the love of the Father. And if we have this identity that we're marked by with love, then what would happen because of love is it creates a sense of unity. And then in this community, we would be these loving people who are identified with Jesus. Now, here's what you need to understand. Here's the principle of unity. And I just so want this to be clear. Anything's possible when people come together in unity. And you may not believe this. One of the passages that blew me away one time, I was shocked when I read it, is in Genesis 11. You see the people who are being supposed to scatter throughout the world to bring the image of God everywhere chose to come to one place. In Genesis 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found the plain of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Direct disobedience. They came together in both disbelief and disobedience in unity. They had a common, one language, common speech. They also had a common resolve, and in that resolve was incredible unity around this identity of being people apart from God. You catch that? This tower which reached the heavens embodied their and represented their creative power and their genius, because they made these kind of bricks that had never been made before. It made they came together in their genius apart from God. It was a monument to their name, not God's name. It displayed their genius. They built this. They were self-sufficient. They were proud. To all who traveled by it, it just basically shouted out arrogantly, "Look what we have done." And I think people went by and said, "Wow, those people of Shinar are impressive. They're amazing. They're freaks of nature. They're walking in the heavens. They're tapping into God's home and realm. They're wealthy and educated, resourceful and independent." They were one. They were experiencing unity. Now listen to what happens when God comes down and sees what they're doing. This is kind of gives this idea that, you know, God looks down and says, whoa, gives this picture. Verse 5. And God makes this remarkable statement. Stay with me for a second. Listen to this. The Lord comes down, sees the city and the tower that men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have resolved to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." The principle of unity, when people come together and begin to understand each other towards an end in a resolve, it is amazing the power that God allows humanity to have. All you have to do, for some of you, is think back to Nazi Germany. Unity contains within it explosive power, whether for good or evil. Unity is powerful. And so what does God do? Genesis 11, 8 through 9. So the Lord scattered them over the whole earth. They stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, or confusing languages, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them. He went and said, you know, you tried not to, but I'm going to make it happen. But if you want to diminish power in any place, All you have to do is mess with the unity. What did God do? He just divided them, caused them not to understand, caused them to have to split apart with different visions, different directions. He confused them. Think of a marriage. God wants to ruin your marriage. All he has to do is come in and start dividing you. And if he wants to, I mean, not God, but if Satan wants you, all he has to do is do that. Or all Satan has to do is come in and start bringing division into your family. How about the workplace? Look at sports teams. Every sport team that does something really great, a lot of times they'll say, we just had a lot of people, yeah, some gifted people on it, but we just knew each other. We understood. We worked as one. The principle of unity is that through it, God said anything's possible. But God steps in against those things. He will always step in against those things that will create a unity that will destroy this world completely, because he won't allow that to happen. But what he's looking for is what Jesus prayed. Would there be a group of people who would be so open and so willing and humble to receive my love and identify with me as father and as brothers and sisters, that as they listen and they hear, they begin to unite around and they agree upon the things God is uniquely calling them to, can you imagine the power that could be released? If you think of the power that's released when people are opposed to God, what do you think would happen if a group of people just came together and said, we want to do incredibly great things for you, God, and came together in unity? Because unity releases the explosive power of God. So, wow, there's so much. One thing is just, if you want to just know this, read Genesis 11 and then someday read Acts 2. Because what you have is God's antidote to the confusion he brought. He now, people are coming from all different places. He pours out the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak to each other in their mother tongue. And there's a unity that's created that changes the world through Acts. That's pretty cool. So, what I want you to do is to listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 4, 1 through 7. How practically can we begin to move in unity together? What does that look like? How do we do this on a regular daily basis? If you take those verses and put 4, 1 through 6, I think it is, they're right at the end. If you want to come up. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you. After he's shared this whole thing, Paul goes on and he says that Christ will be formed in your hearts by love, and it's all about how wide and that you begin to understand that. Then he says, when you're filled in your hearts with love under this Father and identity, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine. It's this incredible buildup. I can imagine Paul in his mind going, now to him who is able, no, it's more than that. To him who is able to do more, no, it's more than that. To him who is able to do more than you ask, no, it's more than that. It's to him who is able to do more than you ask or imagine, no, it's more than that. And to him who is able to do more than you ask, immeasurably more than you ask and imagine. Can you imagine? He's just in his mind. And then he says these words. Here's what you need to do. He says, you live according to the calling, the identity that God has placed in you. And here, be completely humble, which I just want to ask you. Here's one of the ways to create unity. It's through humble love. Which means, where are the places that you might find yourself judging? Where are those situations where you kind of have to take God's position and you got to judge someone and then separate yourself from them? Humility. Gentleness. How many like being pushed around by someone who can bully you or you know, do that? Gentleness is this incredible thing that you have the strength and the power to do something, but you hold it back and you gently move them along. What's the rush sometimes in us to get someone to change faster than God even is causing them to change? You see the progression here? He's humble. I got to quit judging. I need to be gentle. I need to kind of let God do it in his time. I'll walk with him. And then he adds the word patience. How do we be patient with one another? And then he says, here's how the patience looks. It gives room. It makes space for people to have faults. I'm gonna probably hurt or offend someone here. I'm gonna probably, you know, get you upset. But part of what we do is we come to one another and we continually say, you know what, here's how I experienced this, and we continually move back together in humility and forgiveness, and we build love. This is what God wants to do, and the reason Jesus prayed this, and he's still waiting for a group of people, I think, to do this, although we've seen it throughout history and we see God doing it in us now, is because he knows that unity, when it's identified and marked by love, has explosive power. Unity leads to impact. And he's aware of that. I'm going to ask you to stand. Some of you, I don't know, I probably should have you still seated, because if you want to fill out those cards, please do so. This won't be your last chance to do that. You may want to take it home and pray about it or think about it. But I'm just going to ask you, with your heads bowed. And again, if the Lord leads you to write this out, do so now and sit down. Just do what God's calling you to do. But I just want you to examine your heart, because we know what Jesus prayed for is so important. The principle of unity is so important. We've been experiencing it, and God's blessed us with it. But one of the things we want to do is continue to move in that marker of love, which means, God, I want more humility. And in your life, you may need to look and say, God, do I need that there? Is there something that comes up? Don't make up something. Just let the Spirit of God bring to your heart. If there's something he wants you to deal with in this area of humility. And it may be that God is saying, you know what? Don't be in such a rush to change this person. This isn't your job, it's mine. So I want you to be gentle. Or God is just saying, you know what? I want patience. Give that person space. And when someone within this family does something really stupid, we all do, right? I want you to make allowance for people's faults. Doesn't mean that if it's hurt you, you don't need to do work to continue to maintain that unity. But remember this, we don't create it. God maintains it while we just be obedient to him. So Father in heaven, it is my prayer, and it has been my prayer for years, that you would continue to do what you're doing here and raise up people who know their identity, their God-given identity, who understand that the marker that sets each and every one of us apart is love, so that you can build within us what you've created, this unity that releases impact in the lives of people around us. Father, thank you. Do we know anything's possible? Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.